I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And I'm going to be reading, starting with the second half of verse 6, and then reading through the whole chapter. So if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible, and you'll find our passage on page 1038, and the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. Revelation chapter 17, again, beginning at the second half of verse 6. Let's read. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast, with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we need much grace here this morning to understand your word. We know you've granted us the Holy Spirit, and so we trust, Father, that your Spirit will be working in us. And you have made your word to be knowable, and so we trust, Father, you will give us what we need to understand. So bless us now. We commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have found keeping up with the news to be a real challenge these days. For one thing, there just seems to be so much of it. And then on top of that, there's so much happening that we've never dreamed possible. It is shocking to see, for instance, two European nations fighting. We haven't seen that since World War II. China seems so much more hostile than ever before. And then there are the issues in our own country. Politically, we've never been so divided. And the extreme positions, particularly coming from the left, can make you wonder if you're dreaming some of this. Then there's not only the political world, but pop culture as well. The audaciousness of our celebrities for the things they say, to the things they wear, to the things they do, can make a person blush. And if we're not careful, it can cause us to marvel at them. And in last week's passage, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, we saw how the prostitute, Babylon the Great, symbolic of the rebellious and morally corrupt culture of the world, was all adorned in her purple and scarlet, gold and jewels, drunk on the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, and sitting on the great beast, which is the national governments of our world. And the sight of her and the beast causes people to marvel in amazement, whether out of interest and lust for her, like the world does, or out of fear, perhaps, by believers like the Apostle John in verse 6. In any account, the angel in verse 7 asked John, "Why do you marvel?" And then from there, the rest of the chapter seems to be an answer to why he shouldn't marvel at her or the beast. This rebellious and immoral world should not be marveled at with interest or fear. And I want to show us four reasons from our text why this is true, why we should not ever marvel at the things of this world, the evil things of this world, or fear the things of this world. Now, as we begin, let me remind you that the perspective that I've been taking throughout this study is that the book of Revelation is primarily symbolic. Symbolic of great spiritual truths and realities. Symbolic of God's overall plans and purposes for history involving the salvation of His people and His judgment on the world. I believe it's a faithful reading of the text because the book of Revelation is written in the genre that we call apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic writing was written for that purpose. It was intended to give these visual, symbolic meanings to the text. And so that is the purpose here. It's written not to give exact details about the end times, but as an encouragement for the church to persevere until Jesus does come back for His people. And so with that, we have to be very careful in how we interpret. In fact, I think here in this passage, we see John even changing some of his descriptions and usage of his symbols that he used earlier in the text. We'll see him describe, for instance, the beast a little differently here in Revelation 17. It's even been suggested that the beast and the woman here is another way of describing the combination of the two beasts that we saw in chapter 13, if you remember back when we covered that, with the second beast of chapter 13 being more like the woman. And so in that case, what the relationship would be between the two is that the moral culture of the world in chapter 13 works to promote the political nations, but here in chapter 17, it's the reverse, the nations helping to promote the immoral culture of the world. So those sorts of dynamics are going on that can make it a bit confusing, admittedly, as we seek to study the book of Revelation. So as always, I encourage you to take notes, keep your Bible open, take notes, and certainly ask lots of questions afterwards, all right? So, we come to our first point. The first reason we should not marvel is because the beast and the woman will be destroyed. However impressive they may seem, they actually have no lasting, eternal value. Their end is destruction. After the angel asked John why he is marveling, he says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her." Now again, going back to the book of Daniel, the word mystery involves the revealing of a secret. The woman and the beast have dominated the world throughout history, but here's a secret that is being divinely revealed about them. And so then in verse 8 it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now we discussed back in chapter 13 how the beast represented the nations, specifically Satan's manipulation of the nations for his evil purposes against God and his people. Now, we're not saying here that nations in and of themselves are evil. Romans 13 says that God says that he establishes governments, and they are for our good. But because of they are filled with sinful men, Satan is able to manipulate them and use them for his purposes. And so that's what happens. And so in chapter 13, the beast was described as having a mortal wound on its head that is healed. And as we discussed then, it was mimicking that the whole idea of the mortal wound on the head of the beast, it was intended to mimic the words about Jesus in chapter 5, verse 6, when he is described as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The wording in the Greek is exactly the same. And so just as Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Satan was defeated at the cross, but has risen in a sense to fight another day through the nations, through the beast, symbolized through the beast mortal wound that it was healed from. So the mortal wound of the beast symbolizes the persistence of Satan to continue to defy God in this church age. Even though he's ultimately been defeated at the cross, he's still working through the nations to try to defy God. And because of mankind's own sinful nature, we are deceived into worshiping the beast or nation and leading many others to worship the beast or nation, to worship their national leaders and social institutions instead of the one true God. And so, to describe then the beast as was and is not and is to come, if you look at the end of verse 8, speaking of the dwellers on earth worshiping the beast as and describing him as was and is not and is to come, is describing and symbolizing that mimicking of Jesus and that ongoing defiance of God that draws people to worship the beast. But the beginning of verse 8 and the point and the focus of this first point, the beginning of verse 8 is saying that yes, the beast was and is not, but instead of just saying and is to come to continue to cause people to marvel and follow it, this time it says, is about to rise and go to destruction. And it's not just the beast or the nations, but the woman. If we look down at verse 16, the harlot, the prostitute, it says, she will be made desolate and naked, and her flesh will be devoured, and she will be burned up with fire. That, folks, is the fate of this world that we are so tempted to marvel at, that lures people away from God. I was reading an article the other day of an interview Tim Keller did after being diagnosed with cancer. I think it was obviously not too long ago, but not so recent before his death. And he talked about how the reality of death had changed him. Years earlier, he had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer, and that changed him, he said, some. But at that time, the doctor told him he would recover from the thyroid cancer. But with the second diagnosis of pancreatic cancer, the doctor told him he wouldn't survive, that this cancer would eventually kill him. And being told that, being told he was going to die, really did change him this time. He went on to talk about how we typically live as if we're never going to die. We put it out of our minds and ignore it, and therefore the reality of death doesn't affect us. But the reality of death and the reality that none of this world is going to survive in its current form, and particularly the promise of judgment on this world, should cause us to look at it differently. Yeah, the world may look impressive. The ways of the world may be attractive. But if we considered what it's going to end up being, would we marvel at it quite the same? I hope not. That brings us into our second reason why we shouldn't marvel. Only the non-elect marvel at the beast and the prostitute. We see this in the second half of verse 8. It says there, "And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." As we discussed before, the phrase "dwellers on earth" is symbolic in Revelation for unbelievers. Unbelievers. But not only are they unbelievers, they are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, this is the third time we've seen the book of life referred to. And in this book, it is supposed to contain the names of everyone who will truly be saved in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think we have to believe it is literally a book. It's kind of like the argument for church membership in the Bible. Some people argue that we shouldn't practice church membership because you don't see membership roles being kept in the Bible. To that, I agree that individual local churches may not have had a physical membership role, but we do see evidence that they knew exactly who was included in their church and who wasn't included in their church. And we see that because of the practice of church discipline. In other words, you can't remove someone from the church without knowing who is in your church. Okay? So the local church at least had a mental list of who was part of the church and who was not. And in the same way, the idea of a book of life with names in it just means that God has a clear idea of who will be saved and who will not. The phrase "written in the book of life before the foundation of the world" refers to the biblical doctrine of election. And that doctrine teaches that in light of the reality that everyone would sin and reject God, God chose, before he had even created us, to forgive and save from his judgment certain individuals out of the whole human race. And to speak of their names in the book of life makes it clear that he knew in particular who he would save and who he would not save. And it happening before he had even created us shows we did nothing to earn or persuade God to choose us. He did so out of his own sovereign and free will. That's how free and unconditional our salvation is. And again, none of us deserve this. We all deserve to go to hell. But God in his mercy chose to save a particular people by name to receive his grace. But it's not just some kind of morbid or sterile fate, folks, that we're talking about. Some people sometimes think of it that way. It's just fatalism. No, God sets his love on those he saves. And by that love, he gave his son, who out of love suffered and died in our place to cover our sin. And upon hearing what Jesus did for us from someone who loved us enough to share the gospel with us. God's elect are changed supernaturally by the Spirit of God and given new hearts to believe on Christ as our Savior. And by those new hearts, we're able to turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus for what he did for us and love him back in obedience. And that is the point here in verse 8. Those who marvel at the beast and the woman are those who haven't been saved, who haven't been changed as believers are changed. They marvel at them because they marvel at the woman, they marvel at the beast because they are like them. Jesus gets in a back and forth with the Jews in the Gospel of John chapter 8, and they get into a similar discussion. And I'd like to just read part of that that chapter to you and help you to see this, particularly the Jewish leadership. They're resisting Jesus. And so it says this. They answered him. The religious leaders answered Jesus and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And I believe the same thing can be said of this context here in our passage in Revelation 17. The reason people marvel at this world, either in desiring its immorality and sin, or distracted by its many treasures and longing for those things more than God, or whether it's getting intimidated by it and living in fear of it, it is because they are not of God and therefore do not hear his words. Now, I'm not saying if you ever struggle with the influence of the world, then you are not of God's elect. The reality is it is a struggle for every Christian. It is a struggle for every Christian. That's why John is writing this book to help the church in their struggle living in this fallen and sinful world. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is able to see the difference and fight against the influence of the world so that Christ is the one we ultimately marvel at. So that should kind of startle us a little bit and wake us up a little bit. Where are our affections, folks? Where are our affections? Again, it is easy to be distracted and have our affections turned to the wrong things. But predominantly, what describes you? What do you marvel at most? Day in and day out, are you marveling at the things of this world? Is your attention there? Or is your attention, you're marveling at Jesus? Is there a defining presence of him in your life where he is first in your affections? Always. We need to ask ourselves that, folks. That brings us to our second point. The elect marvel at Christ. The elect marvel at Christ. We find this in verses 9 through 14. And let me just say, before we get into the main application, there's a lot of meaning to explain here. In fact, John says it up front in verse 9, saying, this calls for a mind with wisdom. So John is first, just bear with me, just kind of hang on as best you can, and try to take notes. And again, you can talk to me afterwards. This is definitely one of the most difficult passages in Revelation. So John is first going to describe how the beast is manifested in the world among the nations. And to a certain extent, he falls back on the description in chapter 13, which was based on Daniel 7. Okay? Revelation 13, Daniel 7. Okay? In Daniel 7, there were four beasts. Daniel 7, there's a lot of apocalyptic writing in Daniel as well. And in Daniel 7, there were four beasts, with three of them looking, one like a lion, one like a bear, and one like a leopard with four heads, and then a fourth one having 10 horns. Revelation 13 has just one beast that was a mix of the four beasts of Daniel 7. So it has seven heads and 10 horns. So you had seven heads in Daniel 7, between four beasts, but they're all in this one beast in Revelation 13. And we assumed the same interpretation of Daniel 7 with the seven heads representing the empires of Babylon, Persia, the four kingdoms of the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was split into four different kingdoms, so that's why the four heads. And then finally, Rome. So seven heads. And the 10 horns representing the nations that came forth in the future, replicating these four kingdoms. Well, Revelation 17 looks a little different. There is a beast, seven heads, according to verse 9, but then we are told the seven heads represent seven mountains. So instead of pointing to these four different kingdoms like Revelation 13 seem to do, and pointing back to Daniel 7, the seven mountains seem to point to just Rome, because Rome literally set on seven mountains or hills. It was actually known for that in John's day. So it's clearly referring to Rome there. And that's fine, but then verse 10 says the seven mountains represent seven kings, and then it says five of those kings are no more, presumably dead. And one is presumably the current king, Domitian, the Emperor Domitian of Rome. If we're right in saying that Revelation was written towards the end of the first century, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will only remain a short time. Well, if that's not enough, verse 11 then speaks of an eighth head, I guess, but it belongs to the seven. And just like the others, it will go to destruction as well. Then finally, verses 12 and 13, there's these 10 horns and 10 kings. Same as Revelation 13. They've not received their royal power yet, so they must be in the future, as we saw in Revelation 13, Daniel 7. But also, it will be for only an hour that they will rule, symbolizing a short time of their rule. But they will be of one mind, and they will give their power and authority over to the beast. Okay, whew. And then immediately this is one of the hardest passages, admittedly, in the book of Revelation to interpret. And not surprisingly, there are a lot of different interpretations of this passage. For instance, in regards to the seven kings, some interpreters try to somehow come up with a list of Roman emperors. But none of those interpretations, I believe, come up with a really good explanation, particularly of who the sixth or current emperor is, or who the seventh would be, or who the eighth is, for that matter. So, I'm not going to keep going into different interpretations, but I'm just going to give you my brief understanding of what I think is going on here, and you can judge for yourself. But we'll try to make some sense of this. So, again, I'm following the very heavily symbolic nature, I think, of the book of Revelation. So I believe John is looking at the Roman Empire in a very general way. The five kings are no more in a general reference is a general reference to the kings that have come and gone. There's a current one, Domitian, who has been ruthless to the church in John's day. And then the seventh is to come after him, but it's not a specific person they're talking about, but just the idea that there'll be more emperors, more kings coming after, but not too many, because Rome is going to end like all the other great empires. But Rome will come, but from Rome will come many more kings, like Rome, symbolized by the 10 horns representing 10 kings. 10 symbolizing completeness, therefore symbolizing the full number of kings throughout history, acting in one way or another against the purposes of God and his people as they give their power and authority, according to verse 13, over to the beast. So, and then there's an eighth, that comes from the seven, yet he will be distinct, I believe. And I would think that is alluding to chapter 11. If you, let me back up for a second. So, okay, so we've got these seven kings, and again, I'm thinking it's a very general, symbolic understanding here that John is referring to. Yes, there have been kings who've come before. We've got a terrible king now who is bringing us great harm and acting as the beast. And there's going to be another king, other kings coming after him that will do more of the same. And throughout history, long after the Roman Empire is over with, there'll be other kings that come, and they're going to do the same kind of stuff as these kings in our day have done. Okay, it is Satan working through these kings to bring harm to the church, to try to resist God. So this is something, folks, that is going on throughout church history. That I believe is what John is essentially saying. This is what we're going to see, church. This is what we should expect. The nations manipulated by Satan continuing to work against God and against his people. Okay? That's overall, in a nutshell, what I believe it's saying there. But then we come to this eighth king, whatever, the beast. And I believe this one, though, because it's distinct, because it seems to be distinct from the other seven, because it's spoken of separately, I believe this is, again, alluding back to chapter 11. And if you remember there, we talked about how the full number of the elect would be saved. And then it said in verse 7 that, who? The beast from the bottomless pit, sounds familiar, doesn't it, would rise and make war on God's people, and for a time it would look like the beast had won and the church was defeated just before the seventh trumpet and the final defeat of Satan and his allies. So again, he's been describing up through this whole time kind of what we should expect throughout church history. Just like we saw with Rome, we're going to see this kind of thing through other nations that come after Rome, all the way up through church history, oppressing God's people. But then at the end, just like chapter 11, there will be one more who comes, and it'll be a time when all the elect have now been saved. That whole number that's on that list, the book of life, they will have all been brought in. And so there'll be a time where it will seem to get much worse. And it seems like the church is defeated, God's people are being defeated right before Jesus comes back and ends it all and brings victory. Okay? And so, what do we have here in Revelation 17:14, just after he finishes saying all that? That's right. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, as we've said throughout this study, most of this is describing events throughout church history between Christ's first and second coming. But there is one final ending and victory by Christ over his enemies and the enemies of his people, the elect. And it's in light of that victory, it's in light of that victory that God's people live and face the challenges of life. And we do not marvel at the beast and the prostitute, because we marvel at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose promise to come back and save us and defeat our enemies. And here's the thing, folks. We marvel at Jesus not by sight, but by faith. By faith. There are a lot of things in this world that we can see that would cause us perhaps to not believe. But the very nature of faith, saving faith, is that we believe in promises that have been given to us that we do not see. And so Christians are described there in verse 14 as called and chosen and faithful. Faithful doesn't mean just obedient, right? It means full of faith, right? Faithful, full of faith. And faith is, it's in the message that Jesus called us with, that he came into the world to save sinners, that the divine Son of God became one of us so that he could represent us before the Father in bearing his wrath that was reserved for us for our sin, that he drank the full cup of God's wrath for us, and that now there is no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that we are so completely loved that his love for sinners began before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him. And we consider the glorious truth of all that. We find it far superior to the hopes and longings of this life. I don't need to see Jesus before me right now. I could just read the scriptures and say, that is far better than what I see every day before me. Why would I live my life for what I could see before me when I've been promised Christ and his love? That God would become man and die for me. That he set his love on me before I was even born. That I did nothing to earn this love. So, folks, that is how we overcome the temptations of the prostitute and the fears of the beast. We believe in a Savior that is bigger and better. He is bigger and better than anything this world can threaten us with or tempt us with. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, we are willing to suffer the loss of all things, the denial of all things, the taking away of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is the truth, that is the power that should drive you every day. Every day. If that doesn't, I got nothing else for you. That is the gospel. That is it. If you say, that's not really moving me, I can't help you. I can pray for you. We marvel at Jesus, who is of surpassing worth to everything else in this world. That then brings us to one final reason why We do not marvel at the beast and the prostitute, because their evil will devour itself. Their evil will devour itself. We find this in verses 15 through 18. First of all, verse 15 may help clarify or solidify my interpretation of the beast in verses 9 through 11. There the woman was sitting on the seven mountains, but here in verse 15, she is sitting on the waters, which it says are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So in other words, the woman is sitting on both the beast and all the nations of the earth. So I think the beast is symbolizing all the nations of the earth. Okay? So then in verse 16, it says the ten horns symbolizing ten kings, which I argue symbolizes all the nations of the earth coming after Rome, after Rome as well. They and the beast will hate the prostitute and make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So the nations that once allow the prostitute to sit upon them and use them, or they used her, will now seek to destroy her. So somehow the nations are going to turn on their own people, essentially. So what's going on here? We have evil turning on evil. So why would that happen? I thought they were on the same side. Well, we find out in the next verse it says, for, or when you see for in this situation, it means because God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So we've discussed this before, but we would say that everything that happens in this world has both a primary and a secondary cause. Everything that happens in this world has a primary and a secondary cause, okay? And the primary cause is God. He is working behind the scenes, bringing everything that happens in this world about, because he is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, he's in control of everything. So the reason for this betrayal between evil partners is that God, quote, put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Okay? God in his sovereignty is bringing about the destruction of the immoral social cultural structures of this world that work against him. He's going to bring an end to them. Primary cause. But then there's a secondary cause. And the secondary cause is what we can kind of see happening, what seems to be up front the cause. Most of the time that looks like man being the cause of that. And so I want to read to you Richard Foster's commentary on this and the reason why the beast turns on the prostitute. He says, one reason is that the pleasures of sin ultimately disappoint, turning evil men on one another in frustration. Okay, so basic idea is we were created for God. We were created to find our fulfillment in him. So when we reject God and seek pleasure and fulfillment in sin, well, it's just not going to fulfill. Man's going to get frustrated and turn on each other. And that happens every day of the week, right? When we seek after, we seek after the promises of sin, it's just going to be so unfulfilling and we'll turn on each other. Another reason, Foster says, is that the beast and his worldly rulers do not love the people they have used. There you go. That again happens every day as well, doesn't it? People using other people for their own gain. Not they're befriend them, build relationship with them, whatever. It's all because of what they can get out of that person instead of truly loving that person. Okay? So, I mean, folks, the reality is when people don't love God, they really can't love anyone the way they should. All right? In God's created order, Our love for our neighbor was to flow out of our love for God. We love God, and it's like a fountain. It flows out, and we love, and we're able to love others. The love of God flowing through us allows us to love others. And so we can see why the beast and the prostitute would have a hard time with each other, continuing that relationship. And so, folks, we should not marvel at the beast and the prostitute. We should not marvel at this world. Why would we marvel at those things we cannot trust? No, we are to marvel at the one who first loved us, who loved us while we were still sinners and died for us to reconcile us to God. And then as a result, we love others and don't turn on them with as evil does. And so the closest there is to people you can trust are those who know the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the church. The church. Not just any church, but a church that takes living the Bible seriously. Living the gospel seriously. Not perfectly, okay? We're still sinners. Anyone who seeks to join a church, the reality is it, with any relationship of any meaning, of any depth, is going to come with pain. Love involves the sacrifice, the making ourselves vulnerable to others. And because we're sinners, we unfortunately let each other down and sin against each other. But here's the thing. Hopefully, because if a church is Christ-centered, if a church is gospel-centered, then when we do hurt each other, because Christ is first in our lives, because Christ is the center of our lives, hopefully we're able to acknowledge our sin when we've hurt someone else. And we're able to go to them and confess it. And hopefully for the one who's been offended, because Christ is the center of their lives and they know how much Christ has forgiven them, they're able to respond in forgiveness to the person. So it's that type of dynamic that goes on in the church. No, we're not perfect, but because Christ is a sinner, because of his grace on us, because of his forgiveness that he has given us, we're able to love one another and forgive one another, and we make this thing work by the grace of God in us. But outside of that, it is so uncertain. Governments can turn on you, like here, for sure. But reality is, the deepest relationships can turn on you. Family can turn on you. Spouses, children, parents, siblings, friends can turn on you. If there's rot on the inside, it can spill out all over those around them. It just is what it is, folks. If we're not controlled by Christ, then we're controlled by another presence. It's only through Christ that we can have confidence. So there's only one, folks, we should truly marvel at. In all his glorious work that we see displayed in the lives of those he has touched. And we are to marvel at his promises to us and his power to accomplish them. There is truly one alone that we are to ultimately marvel at, who is worthy. It is our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy on us here this morning, dealing with a difficult, complicated passage. But we thank you for how your gospel shines through it. Christ shines through it. And so, Father, we trust in you by your Spirit to work in the hearts of everyone here. Take your word that has been delivered and do your work and accomplish good. And Father, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, that you would save them this day. You would pour out your grace. And Father, for your church to be reminded, to be that you would cause us to examine our hearts, to examine our practices, examine where our affections really lie. Who do we marvel at most? Is it you? Is it your Son? Is it your gospel? Is that where our hope lies? Father, I pray that you would correct us, you would change us, that you would fill us so much with hope, Father, in you, that it would overcome the many temptations we face each day. Strengthen us in every way, Father. You're our only hope. Our only hope is in the gift of your Son to us. Exalt him in our lives, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.